Today's reading is from Luke 17, verses 1 to 10, and can be found on page 1050 in the Church Bibles. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink.' Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'"
Shall we pray together as we get ready to look at God's word? Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for those words just read for us, your words that your Spirit caused to be written so many years ago and for our benefit. So we thank you for them and ask that your Holy Spirit, who's with us now this morning, help him. Would he please help us to understand, to learn to love you more, to learn, Lord God, to know you better, to hate our sin all the more. Father, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's a famous quote, and it's been attributed to various different people at different times, I think. So it goes something like this. It's very short. "It's God's job to forgive me." A chap called Heinrich Heine is supposed to have said it. I think I've heard it attributed to possibly to Emil Zola and to Catherine the Great of Russia. It's a famous quote, and it talks about one of the things we love talking about, don't we? We love, as Christians, talking about forgiveness. It's great to think of God who's gracious, who loves to forgive. But of course, the counterpoint, that the other side of that, is it means that we people are sinners. And sin is a whole lot more difficult to talk about. I guess if you're not a Christian here today, if you've come and you're kind of thinking, well, I'm interested, but I'm not yet a Christian, you might well be thinking, sin? I'd far rather not talk about that. Tell me all the great things about God. Tell me about grace and forgiveness. Brilliant. But please don't start talking about sin. Now, I guess one reason why you might be thinking that, one reason why we Christians often struggle to talk lots about sin, is because the world around us doesn't like the idea at all, does it? Actually, what you and I get up to, what people get up to in the privacy of our homes, is entirely our business. If someone were to come to me and say, "Andy, there's this thing I've noticed about you that I don't think God really likes," well, I would be absolutely embarrassed. And if it happened to you, I wonder how awkward that conversation would be. We hate the idea of someone coming to talk to us about our sin. But from this passage in Luke, it's not Jesus' view, is it? And in fact, the idea that sin is something we all deal with by ourselves and don't really talk about very much with one another is a really dangerous idea. So the big point of this passage, and it should be up on the screen, I think, big point, sin is so serious, it takes a church to fight it, okay? Sin is so serious, it takes a church to fight it. That's where we're going with this whole passage. Now, I know that you probably haven't been working through Luke. I've been preaching through this little middle section of Luke's gospel in our evening services at St. Stephen's, and I'm preaching on this evening, which is why you're getting it this morning. A bit of a practice for me, so I can try things out on you. But where we're going, I've put a map up. I don't know how well you'll be able to see it. In Luke's gospel, you can roughly divide Luke into three parts. The first 9 chapters, Jesus comes from heaven to Galilee. Galilee's up in the north. You can just about make it out up there. So he spends the first few chapters coming down from heaven to Galilee and then talking to people, preaching, teaching, healing, doing wonderful things up in Galilee. Then in the middle section, from 9 to 19, Jesus is traveling down from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem, which is roughly 3/5 of the way down, just above the Dead Sea and to the left, Jerusalem. Okay, it's this long marathon journey south with a whole bunch of different people. There are tax collectors and kind of notorious sinners, people that you look at and think, oh, don't want to hang out with them. There were Pharisees listening to him as well. And then there were his disciples, those following him. And in these middle chapters of Luke, you want to keep an eye out for who Jesus is talking to when, because he addresses different chunks of it to different people. And chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus said to his disciples, the attention is shifting from Pharisees, who he's just been speaking to in chapter 16, to disciples now in these verses. Okay. The last part of Luke, for those of you who caught that there were three, is all based around Jerusalem in the south. And it shows us what kind of a king Jesus is, a dying, suffering king, who then rises and goes back to heaven, okay? So we're in this middle section where Jesus is being tailed, followed by a whole load of different people, including disciples. I take it like you and me, for most of us here this morning. People wanting to listen to Jesus, wanting to grow, wanting to follow him, wanting to know what he considers important, wanting to know what it means to be someone that follows Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, back to this main point. Sin is so serious, it takes a church to fight it. Have a look down at these verses. So verses 1 and 2. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Okay, sin is so serious, so dangerous. Now, Jesus in these verses isn't teaching us what sin is. And if you've been reading the Bible a long time, you'll know that sin refers to a few different things. At its root, it's a heart that rebels against God, that doesn't want to do what he says. And then sin is also that some of the symptoms we think of, the things we do because we don't want to follow Jesus, because we turn our backs on God. And so, Jesus says, sin is inevitable. Things that cause people to stumble actually cause people to sin are bound to come. You cannot get away from it. And in fact, the longer you're a Christian, the more you'll realize how sin affects you, how sin is a part of your life, how it's there in your heart. John Calvin famously started his institutes by saying, the most important thing is to know God, but the more you get to know God, the more you see your own heart and how sinful you are. So if you're someone here this morning who's not yet a Christian, you will have to grapple with the darkness in your heart. The darkness that leads you to do things that you hate, which I suspect if you're here this morning, you're starting to see already. Okay, so sin is inevitable. But look at verse 2. In fact, the second half of verse 1, woe to anyone through whom these stumbling blocks come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. These little ones, it's Jesus' way of referring to the disciples around him, probably some of the newer disciples. Okay, we see that from some of the other gospels as well. So Jesus says, sin is so serious that if you cause someone to sin, it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. I struggled to find a picture. I think this is a picture of a millstone. You can just about make out. It's a giant thing. It's got a hole in the middle. And that around your neck, you'd be down in the depths and never coming up again. Now, Jesus isn't saying that if you cause someone to sin, you ought to go and do that. He's wanting us to get into our minds the idea that sin is so dangerous, so damaging, so awful, that if we're the cause of sin in someone else, that is a horrible thing. Now, how might we do that? How might we cause someone else to sin? Jesus doesn't tell us here, but some possibilities. If you yourself are doing things that the Lord Jesus says you shouldn't be, then actually as others, perhaps other Christians see you doing that, they might think, well, maybe that's okay for me. Maybe in your language, the way you talk about other people, if you can be quite sort of derogatory about them, then others hear that and think, well, maybe that's okay. That's a serious thing. It's not a small thing. If you sit light to the Bible's teaching and say that, well, we're not really sure what Jesus meant here. Let's not worry too much about, well, I guess to take a topical example, it's in the news a lot, isn't it? The whole area of sex outside marriage. If you were to say, well, that was just for then, it's not for now, you're free to do what you want now. And if people were to follow you on that, when Jesus says so clearly that sex is reserved for marriage, that is a devastating thing to do. And Jesus said it'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and plunge down into the sea. Sin is so serious, says Jesus. So what do we do? What do we do? Verse 3, watch yourselves. Now I take it that is a sort of, it's an individual thing first. We are to examine our hearts and see where we might be doing that with people, where we might be setting a bad example or treating the Bible in such a way that others are caught up and go the wrong way. But actually, the way Jesus unpacks it in the rest of these few verses is to say it's not a private thing at all. Do you see? He goes straight into saying, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. Awkward, hey? How do you feel about that as you look around at your brothers and sisters here? I'm the kind of person that if someone does something against me, hurts me, perhaps sins against me, I'm a bit more like a hedgehog, curl up and wait for the awkward feelings to pass, wait for the hurt to disappear. Is that a bit like you? I think a lot of us can be like that. We kind of shy away. Or perhaps, to the contrary, we charge in with our own hurtful response. Well, what Jesus is saying here is, sin is so serious it takes a church to fight it. And that begins with being ready to rebuke. Here we go, just about to see that there. Be ready to rebuke. Now, what that doesn't mean, I don't know if that conjures up in your minds these sort of images of us all as teachers wagging a finger at each other and saying, how dare you, you've done this to me and you need to repent. It's not a great picture, is it? It's not about a sort of a snooping attitude. It's not about prying into each other's lives, trying to find sin where we can. It's not about the harsh response. But it is a commitment to one another and a commitment to righteousness and godliness that says, your sin matters to me too. My sin matters to you. And therefore, where we come up against sin, we cannot run away from it, pretend it doesn't exist, because actually that only leads to others falling into the same pattern of sin. It leads to sin getting worse and deeper. We have a responsibility to one another to fight sin together, because sin is so serious. It takes a church to fight it. We can't do it on our own. Now, what might this look like? Well, I guess first of all, if someone does sin against you, it might be a small thing. In which case, if you can, you let it go. It might not be a serious thing. But if you find yourself complaining about that person later to someone else, chances are you should have had a word with them first. And of course, if there's a pattern of sinful behavior against you, well, actually, Jesus would say you do have a duty to go and talk to that person. With gentleness, in love, with humility, because you'll be very aware of your own sin as well. But he says, brothers and sisters, you cannot leave people to fight sin by themselves. be ready to rebuke. Now, it may not be something against you directly, but it may be that in the course of life, a particular sin becomes evident. I guess this is most likely in the New Testament. It most often does relate to sexual sin. And so, from time to time, I have conversations with some of our students who it's come to light that they are sleeping with a boyfriend or girlfriend. Now, I could run away from that and ignore it because it's an awkward conversation to have. But actually, Jesus would say, you're just allowing sin to continue, and that's dangerous, it's deadly. And so it would be up to perhaps a fellowship group leader, if you have fellowship groups or small groups or home groups, whatever you have here, maybe a fellowship group leader to go and chat with that person or a leader of a group that that person's part of. Jesus says we've got a responsibility to one another to fight sin together, and that means we cannot just overlook it, walk away from it. It's not the loving thing to do. So be ready to rebuke, and then be quick to forgive. Have a look at this. Be quick to forgive. Verse 3, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. Now, I think this is possibly as hard as the idea of going to someone and telling them of their sin, to forgive instantly. Don't you love sometimes to grumble or complain about people that sin against you? Do you like to hold a grudge? Make sure you pay them back for it down the line? And of course, if someone sins against you 7 times in one day, well, they clearly don't mean their repentance, do they? They don't deserve to be forgiven. Jesus doesn't say that, does he? 7 times in one day they sin against you and come back saying, I'm sorry, I repent. You forgive. It's hard, isn't it? Instant forgiveness, verse 3, and then persistent forgiveness. Forgive again and again and again. But do you see the picture that Jesus is building up? He says sin is so serious, it takes a church to fight it. But a church of people committed to one another in love. You can't rebuke someone gently and in humility unless you love them. And you won't forgive them straight away and again and again and again unless you're committed to them in love, committed to their being built up in the gospel, built up to be more like Jesus. Now, it is astoundingly hard. And that, I think, is why the apostles, verse 5, respond in the way they do. There's a sort of an unwritten, how on earth do we do this? Lord, increase our faith. It's too difficult. It's too difficult. It's too awkward. It's too uncomfortable. It's too hard for me to let go. Increase our faith, they say to Jesus. Now, they have got something right. Because we can do this in faith. Next point, why we can do this. We can do this because of faith. They've got that. But what they've missed, what Jesus corrects in verse 6, is that it's not about the quantity of faith. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Jesus says it's not about how much faith you've got. It's simply about whether faith is there at all. A mustard seed's proverbially small, tiny thing. I don't actually know what it looks like, and I would have put a picture up if I'd thought, except you wouldn't have been able to see it, because it just would have been a dot. So picture a dot somewhere under the faith, okay? That much faith, tiny amount of faith, Jesus says, and you can do what's impossible. This mulberry tree, and I do have a picture of a mulberry tree. It's actually quite big, isn't it? It's not a mulberry bush that we dance around in this country, or perhaps used to. Over there, big tree, and apparently a massive root system. In our garden, we have a little row of, it's a very untidy hedge, and I've recently had to pull up a few bushes that don't really help matters. And it's a battle getting any little bush out of the ground with all its roots, and you hack away at this thing with an axe, and it still doesn't come out. Eventually, with several pairs of arms, we got these things out. Now, a mulberry tree apparently had a massive root system. And Jesus pictures this, it's meant to be a ridiculous, impossible picture of a mulberry tree. A gardener is fed up with it, but faith as small as a mustard seed, and he just speaks. And you say to this tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea and it'll obey you. And you can imagine the disciples imagining, maybe there was a mulberry tree right there. And they imagine this thing uprooting itself, floating across and plunging into the Dead Sea or something. It's meant to be an impossible image. I did ask some of our staff if they'd ever tried to do this. And you know, I think almost all of us, except for one, had tried this kind of thing as a child. We read verses like this, don't we? And we think, well, if Jesus says a little bit of faith, I've been following Jesus for a long time, and I reckon I've got that much faith. And so you go out as a youngster and you say to this bush in your garden, be uprooted into the sea. And of course, nothing happens, does it? Because you see, Jesus isn't actually interested in gardening here. He's not worried about the tree and the sea. He's saying, you can have this much faith and you can do the impossible. You can forgive and forgive and forgive. You can fight sin as a church family because you have faith. Faith in what? In whom? Well, Jesus doesn't say that here, but we know because we've been reading through our Bibles and reading through Luke, it's faith in a God who forgives in exactly this sort of way, isn't it? Faith in a God who knows your heart, who knows my heart inside out, who knows every thought, every word, every deed, and forgives. Not just once, but again and again and again and again and again and again and again, and just goes on forgiving for those who follow his Son. Faith so tiny, and we can fight sin like this together. So faith, we can because of faith. Why we must. And this is perhaps, well, it's a challenging passage already, but it gets a little bit harder, I think. Verses 7 to 10. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. So last point, why we must fight sin like this as a church. Duty. Last point there, duty. Why we must. Now, we won't stop there, but again, Jesus seems to picture or give us an image that we're supposed to think, well, it's ridiculous. Now, again, it might make us feel a bit uncomfortable, this idea of talking about servants, not giving them much of a rest, coming in from the field, you finish the plowing, well, now get my supper ready. It's probably not a very big household if it's the one servant doing all these different things. It would be an image for his hearers that they thought, well, of course you don't, do you? You don't have a servant who works for you and then you go and feed him before you have your supper. Now, you might, I was trying to think again of how to illustrate this. With two small girls, we occasionally watch very profound films like this one. Can you see Nativity? Do you know Nativity? Great film. I must have watched it 50 times or so. It was a favorite around Christmas time. And it tells the story of a teacher in his class putting on a nativity show and trying to get Hollywood to come and make a film of it. Now, this is quite contrived, but the teacher in the film has to go over to Hollywood to find his ex-girlfriend, who he thinks is a producer, to persuade her to come back and film it. When he gets there, he finds out that actually she's not a producer at all. She's just a secretary to the producer. And so he pleads with her, can you bring him over? And she goes into her boss, and the conversation goes a bit like this. Yeah, for 5 years, I've brought you coffee. I've opened your mail. I get you another coffee. I take the mail out of the in tray, and I sort of action it when you tell me what to do. I've done this for 5 years. Would you come to England? And his response, Jennifer, that's what I pay you for. Because of course it is. We're used to the idea in work, aren't we? You've got a job to do and you're paid for it. Your big boss doesn't come down and start doing your work for you. Now, what Jesus says here is essentially, look, really, we followers of Jesus are servants. We have a duty to obey God. And even if we could obey God every day of our lives for the rest of our lives, we're still just doing what we're supposed to do. God owes us nothing. And yet how often we say to God things like, Lord, I've done so much for you. How about a break here? After all I've done for you, or even when things go wrong, we sometimes say to him, Lord, after all this time I've been following you and doing what you wanted, and how could you let this happen? As though God owes us something. But what Jesus says, look, we are servants. We owe God every moment of our lives. We owe him perfect obedience. And even if we could give perfect obedience, which we can't, God doesn't owe us anything. We are unworthy servants, only doing our duty. And so in this matter of fighting sin together, of rebuking and forgiving, of dealing with one another in love, we owe that same obedience to God. We cannot turn around to God and say, I'm not going to forgive that person. You don't understand what I'm going through with them. Because Jesus says, you are going to forgive that person because you belong to me. And that's what my servants do. So why we must, it's our duty. Now, if you think that is a slightly hard place to finish, of course we can't finish there, can we? We absolutely cannot finish there. Who is speaking this to us? It's the Lord Jesus, the one who is the Prince of Heaven, the one who, being like God, gave up equality with God to become a servant, to become a slave. And not just that, to go as a slave to death for you and for me. We have a God who gave up glory to become a slave in order to make us children. So we have a baseline duty to obey God. But even when we couldn't, he came and served us. He came and served us with his life, giving us his life on the cross to make us children. And so now you can read this little story, this parable, and say, I'm not just a servant with a duty. I'm a child with a joy, the joy of obedience. Which means, perhaps as we finish, it means this. It means that we can listen to what Jesus says here. We can say, yes, I see that sin is so serious. Sin is so serious, we need to fight it together as a church family. We can because we have faith in a God who forgives us, a God who gives his son to become a servant to make me a child. So that actually we're a family here. And as a family, we fight sin together. We can do it because we follow a God who does it for us. Day after day after day. We must do it. Not because we're servants, but because we're children of a God who gives his son for us. What a privilege. And what a joy it should be for us to fight sin together. Let's pray. Our Father, it can seem so hard to grapple with the sin in our hearts. It's embarrassing, we're proud. It's awkward to talk to others when they've hurt us. It's even harder, perhaps, to forgive. But Father, you've called us to follow your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who gave his life for us to make us your children. Father, please, with your help, with whatever small amount of faith we have, Father, with your help, help us to fight sin together as brothers and sisters, pursuing holiness and godliness and righteousness, and fighting against the sin that threatens to destroy. Have mercy, we pray, and strengthen us by your Spirit to live lives for you. In Jesus' name, amen.